In the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, amen. What is the difference between a name that a person's parents will give them at birth and a nickname usually given by not one's parents later on in life? There are a couple of things, right? First of all, that at least in our society, our culture right now, kind of different from other societies throughout the world and throughout history, we don't usually give a ton of thought to the meaning of the name that we are giving a child. We like the way it sounds, it feels off the tongue, its vibe, or we name somebody a name because a whole bunch of other people in the family were already named this and we want to continue that line, right? Like, my name is Joseph. This is what I go by most of the time, right? And it comes from Hebrew, and it means he will add or increase. And that's my middle name. My first name is Walter, and that means wise ruler. Now, did my parents name me Walter Joseph because they just knew when I was this boy that I would grow up to be a wise ruler? I don't think so. Or just go on to add some stuff somewhere, like nominative determinism, right? You do what your name means. No, I don't think it's any of those things. I do think that I was named what I am because a whole bunch of other guys, three to be precise, were named the same thing before me. It's probably that. Nickname, though, a nickname is a little bit different. Given by one's peers, friends, ideally, when they see some aspect of your person or being and they just really like it, and that thing comes to define you, so they identify it with some snappy, fun, loving, memorable name. One of my classmates is called Gramps. Or Grandpa. And that's how I met this guy. I have to put forth effort to remember his actual name, whatever it is. Some nicknames are just a nod to an accomplishment. They give praise to the person. It's contained. It becomes like a title almost for them. Consider this guy, Alexander the Great. At a very young age, in his early 30s, he took over a massive chunk of the world and spread Greek culture and language all over the place, even up through to the life of Jesus. And so he's called just the Great. A little bit less imposing of a military figure is this guy, Winfield Scott, commanding U.S. Army general from 1841 to 1861, affectionately known by his subordinates as Old Fuss and Feathers. Why would anybody ever name a guy like this Old Fuss and Feathers? Because of his penchant for proper military decorum and etiquette, which Billy the Kid and Calamity Jane, who lived a little bit after him, probably could have used some of. Think about all of the nicknames that there are in the world of sports, like this guy, Wayne Gretzky, the Great One. That says it all. Or did you know that this guy even had a first name? How many of us just thought he was born and called Magic the whole entire time? Or Joe Cool, Montana, right? Absolutely, this guy, the Catch, come on. Yogi Lawrence Berra. Until this week, I didn't know that his real name was Lawrence. Yogi came about later. And Hammer and Hank Aaron, not to mention outside of the world of sports, there's Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, which we can debate that later. Talk to me about it after church. Now, all of these things are accomplishments that these people have done, and they become known by that. And one word according to this nickname. And some people choose to refer to themselves in the third person as Turbo sometimes. Moving on from that, Isaiah calls God not just a nickname, not just a title that talks about part of who God is or what he does, but he calls God highly meaningful names. He calls God Lord, Father, Redeemer. And every one of these things, not just a facet or an aspect of God's person, but he is all of these things in the absolute fullest sense for us, and nothing for us could be more meaningful than that, could be more significant. But because of the smallness, relatively speaking, of our brains in comparison to who God is, we can't understand all of it. Plus, when it's hard for us to see God being this way, his covenant, gracious self, to be a tender, loving father, or when we don't feel all that redeemed, we kind of feel like God isn't being who he's supposed to be. Or that if he is doing this stuff, he's not doing it in a way that makes sense at all to us. Or that if God really knew what was going on in life, he'd do things a little bit differently, the way we would maybe like to see them. And so God feels aloof, removed, disconnected. And because we keep on pestering him with complaints, hey, God, look what's really going on. Do this that I need you to do for me. Maybe we feel that God chooses to hide his face from us a little bit because we're being bothersome. There are so many psalms that walk through this exact same process. Lord, wicked stuff is going on all over the place. Your righteous people are suffering. Don't you know about it? When are you going to do something about it? But all of those psalms resolve in the same way. Simple recognition of who God is. That he says he is mercy, that he implores people to ask him for mercy, and he'll give it just because he's gracious. And the psalmist comes to that realization, and none of the problems are solved, but God is God, and that is good. This section of Isaiah fits very much in that same vein. We get a couple of verses of a larger section wondering all of this stuff. Where is God? How is God going to do the things that he says he's going to do for us when we are the way we are? Will he really be that merciful and gracious to us? The prophet wonders. Do you remember how this book, the book of Isaiah, begins? Do you remember what my last sermon was a couple weeks ago? It's from the first chapter of this book, right? Where the prophet Isaiah hits the ground running with a very clear and a very strong call to repentance for all of God's people. And it's like almost uncomfortable for us to examine ourselves with that much honesty. And now, as Isaiah begins to wind down his book, what we find in chapters 63 and 64 is a heartfelt plea for mercy made from a place of like painful recognition and awareness of sin, but also made in confidence. Because at this point in the book, God has been described as being a loving father who sends a servant in our place to suffer. So we make this plea along with the prophet to our Father God in the hopes that he's going to answer it only as a perfect divine heavenly father can. Isaiah simply says, to start all this out, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. It's who God is, a fountain of free and faithful, steadfast love and grace that isn't going to change, because that's who the Lord, all caps, God is. He's the Father of compassion who loves us with all the tenderness that we could possibly imagine, and then some, and he just redeems us. He takes away our sins, and he binds himself to care for us in grace. And if he gives us his own son, doesn't it track that he's going to give us all the other stuff of way less consequence along with Jesus? It absolutely does. There is only one God like the Lord. You lined up all the gods that anybody's ever heard about in the world. Only the Lord stands out as the only one who's real. but who actually acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So that those who do wait for his words to be fulfilled never wait in vain. God gives us a Bible full of evidences to prove that point, doesn't he? What's your favorite grand Bible story from the Old Testament? God breaking the laws of reality to do something for his children. Think about the same thing in the New Testament. God is gracious and loving. He does things for his children, like smiling at them, beaming at them, welcoming them warmly when he sees them being who his son made them to be. God is righteous. He makes his children in righteousness. And when we do righteous things, when we remember our Lord and remember his ways, well, God loves that. And all that goodness, all that righteousness, God just wants to propagate that all the time because it's who he is, steadfastly, consistently. And what does Isaiah say is the steadfast, consistent human response to all that goodness and graciousness from the Lord? It's sustained sin. God is gracious. We throw it back in God's face with sin. No different from Isaiah's day to our day now. So, as Isaiah prompts Israel to ask this question, we have to ask it of ourselves too. He simply says, how then can we be saved? If God's gracious, if he's forgiving, and we know that, and we continue to sin, how can we be saved? And the writer of Hebrews ramps up that line of thinking by saying this: if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If this is who we are, and it is, why should God save us? That's one of the most honest questions I think we can ask ourselves. It forces us to be vulnerable. It makes us uncomfortable. But why should he? Is a question we absolutely have to ask ourselves. And if we're asking it honestly, the answer, we suspect, does make us uncomfortable. Well, we're on the right track. Because if we have integrity to the word of God, we should be able to tell in about 3.5 seconds that God just totally should not save us, right? Like at all. We don't deserve God to do anything good for us at all, but we desperately try to display to God that we are worthy of saving because we think that'll help our situation a little bit. We try to say, Lord, I know I can't do everything that would be righteous or good or pleasing to you, but I'll meet you halfway. I'll do some good stuff. And very quickly, we realize that meeting God halfway is a little bit too ambitious, so we say, I'll meet you partway, God, as though that's gonna work. Well, who do we think God is? Well, what do we think God thinks when we act and behave that way? How silly and trite do we think God actually is? Do we think that God thinks when he looks at us, oh, this person coming before my throne of grace again. Yeah, I know the millions of sins that this guy has done, but he did do 7 righteous things last week. So maybe he's right. Maybe he is worthy of my grace after all. Rather a flippant example, but an accurate portrayal the trite and silly thoughts we try to foist on God. God never thinks that way. God doesn't think along those lines ever. In fact, should we think, hey God, I did you a favor, and even go so far as to point at specific things from his word that God tells us to do and say, hey, look, I followed your word. I walked in your ways. I remembered you. I'm not that bad of a guy after all, right, Lord? God answers that thought very directly, very pointedly, in strong, uncomfortable language. He says this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And that's absolutely true for absolutely all of us. But do you read this verse like an indictment, like purely an accusation? This is who you are. Or do you read it as a confession, an admission of guilt? False dichotomy type question. Why not both? Why not both? It does convict us of the truth that if we think we have done a meritorious or righteous work, a redemptive act in God's sight, we have actually done the complete opposite. We've done something disgusting and gross in God's sight because we've looked away from his one and only son, and we've looked to ourselves and what we have done. It's an indictment, all right. But it has to be a confession too, because all of these things are from each one of us. And God says that they are like filthy rags. Our righteousness can't be based on this. And if we think it is, what happens when we look inwardly? Well, true decay is revealed. So much so that we're just like so many crunchy, dried up leaves on a fall day. And when a gust of wind comes through, we're powerless. Just borne away by it, so the guilt of our sin does. Now, this verse, this is part of the plea for mercy, isn't it? This is us saying, Lord, this is exactly who I am, exactly who we are. Did you notice all the inclusive language so far as we've been working our way through Isaiah 63 and 64? All of us, all, we, our. Isaiah's heaping up these terms. And think about what he said when he was commissioned to be a prophet, right? I'm a person of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. The plea for mercy that God calls us to is universal. All of us must toss ourselves up into God's grace in the desperate hope that he will catch us, forgive us, and love us. Isaiah expresses this in his picturesque and highly imaginative writing style by saying that we are like lumps of clay in the hands of God, who is a potter, and God will, because he has the power to, and we are powerless, that God will do what he would with us. But he will, as a gracious, loving, and perfect father. So why not ask God to be who he is for your benefit? If God's the only one who has the power to make you according to grace, to conform you toward his love and make you in the likeness of his son, why not ask God to do that? Trusting that he absolutely will, through the greatest promise of all time and by the greatest promise of all time, his son Jesus, who performs this work of the Father's hands in you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. That's a blanket statement for everybody who believes in Jesus. And then Paul narrows the scope in Galatians 2:20 to make it true for you. Say this for yourself, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's what we have to look forward to. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the work of God's hands done in Jesus. It's you. You are a new creation. You are filled with inexpressible joy because you have received the salvation of your soul. You have been forgiven of all sin, which means that you get to live in the very best place forever to better learn the love that God has for you and everybody else. So, plead confidently along with Isaiah for mercy. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Such big things couched in very modest terms in that verse. That even though we don't deserve it, that God should hide his face from us, that please just don't do that, Lord, we say. Ask these things of God. Ask God to be merciful for Jesus' sake, because Jesus is the only one who has any ability for God to answer that prayer on your behalf. Jesus is the perfectly pleasing offering, the substitute, the sacrifice for all people, the substance of your forgiveness. God answers this prayer from Isaiah through another prophet. It says through Jeremiah, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." We are forgiven of all sin. We are given holiness. The universal pronouncement of forgiveness from God to everybody is tough to miss. God's pretty intentional on that part. He wants you and everybody else to know exactly who he is, that he is your Lord, that he is your Father, that he is your Redeemer, that he takes all your sins away, that he keeps all of his promises, that he protects you. It's who he is, so it's what he does for you, because he delights in you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks so much for worshiping with us today. We hope that God's word has strengthened your faith. To help us know more about the reach of our efforts here at Manav, we hope that you'll like and subscribe to our YouTube and Facebook pages, and that you also sign our online friendship register to let us know that you're listening today. God bless and keep you.